We're continuing on this evening looking at the topic of idolatry. Last week we considered the idol of sexuality, and we can see all around us that we live in a very sexually charged society. There's a sense in which we can say it's almost in the air that we breathe. And while any idol has the capacity to overtake us and we need to guard against every idol, some we would say are more prevalent than others, and that is certainly the case with the idol of sexuality. Now, I want to turn our attention this evening to the idol of family. Now, there are types of idolatry which are very obvious, and I think that's certainly the case with the couple of idols that we've considered so far, money and sexuality. As we've been dealing with this topic, and we set some basic principles over several sermons to begin with, and then we've been looking at sort of case studies, particular accounts of idolatry, I'm sure all of you would have expected to find money, you would have expected to find sexuality. Clearly, in this hedonistic age, there is the love of money, there is the love of sex. But it may surprise you then to find that we're going to look at the family as a potential idol, or members within the family as potential idols. Yet the Bible is clear. People can be set before us as a priority before God. And, you know, as Christians, I keep saying this as we move through this subject, that we are not immune. We are not immune to any kind of idolatry, and that is the case again with this one. So let's make a few observations. I'm not looking at any specific text, so we'll touch on a number of passages of Scripture. The first thing I want us to note is the subtlety of family idolatry. When God created the first human beings, he immediately established the family unit. We know the background, don't we? God made Adam from the dust of the earth. He breathed life into Adam. And so he said it was not good for man to be alone, so God created a woman for man, and so they came together and they were joined together as one flesh. And in this, a pattern was set for the rest of humanity. Now, it's true, not everyone marries, but probably most people do marry, most people want to marry, and so they have children. And what we find then unfolding through Scripture is that God sets forth a whole range of principles to guide the family unit, how we are to relate to one another as husbands and wives and parents and children. We see that in the Ten Commandments. We see it elsewhere. But we particularly see it fleshed out in greater detail in the New Testament. Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, of course, come to mind. And we're not going to read all that's contained there, but just a few basic points. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. In this day and age, I mean, that is just off the planet. People can't stand this notion. That's largely because it's misunderstood, but even if it is understood correctly, it's still despised. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:25, excuse me, I've got a tickle in my throat tonight. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. If people think it's hard on the woman, I would say in one sense it's probably harder on the man. But anyway, we each have our own responsibilities as husbands and wives. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The ultimate significance of marriage, as it's defined and unfolded in Scripture, is that it's intended to be a picture of Christ's relationship to his people. And so this means that the home is to be appropriately ordered. Husbands have their place, wives have their place, children have their place. The focus throughout is to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole thing is bonded together in love and affection with responsibility and authority and faithfulness. Now, the family unit is to be guided by the will of Christ. When it comes to selecting church leaders and a congregation has to make an assessment of those men who might be suitable to be elders and deacons, what is the congregation to base its assessment upon? Well, we know from Paul's teaching, don't we, you are to look at a man's home. How does he look after his children? How is he in relation to his wife? What kind of woman is his wife? What is a man like then also in society, in the workplace, but particularly in his home? If he can't order his home, if he can't look after however many, four, five, six, whatever, how can he look after 50 or 100 or 150? And one of the reasons why we see a general breakdown of morality and law and order in society is because there is a general breakdown of that structure that God has established in the family unit. Husbands do not love their wives as they should. Wives do not honour their husbands as they should. Children do not honour their parents and respect their parents as they should. And parents do not care for and discipline their children as they should. The cornerstone of society is the family unit, which it is. If the family unit begins to crumble, then what's going to be the flow and effect for society? Well, we're going to have a society that crumbles. Now, I'm saying all of this to make one point before we move on. The family unit is very, very important to God. It's established by God. It has an important place to in his will and his purpose, and therefore the family unit ought to be very important to us as well. And we've made this point with the other idols we've looked at. Money has a place. Money is important. Money itself is not evil. Good things are accomplished through money. Sexuality is a good thing. It's given by God. It's a gift to be enjoyed. But there are restrictions and boundaries, and the problem is when the boundaries are broken and we go beyond what God wants. Now, as is the case with money and sexuality, members of a family can take on a place that has not been given by God. They go beyond what God intends. And in many ways, it is a subtle and deceptive thing. It can even, this kind of idolatry can even, in a sense, look godly. It looks respectable. Some people would say that they are implementing the biblical principles of love and headship and authority and submission and obedience and so on. But in fact, they are relating to a family member in such a way that they have become disobedient to the Lord. Husband, wife, or child has assumed a godlike status. For all intents and purposes, they have become an idol. Of course, what happens when a person is converted? Christ becomes the absolute centre of their lives. It is Christ who is worshipped. It's Christ who is obeyed. It's Christ who is served. And so often what this means in the context of a family unit, it's a challenge to the relationships that exist. I mean, it can be a challenge to relationships outside the family unit, but that love, that devotion, that obedience that is to be given to Christ becomes offensive to those who don't belong to Christ. They don't want to see their family member or someone else giving themselves to the Lord Jesus in that way. Their place, their priority, their sense of self-importance or whatever it may be is threatened by Christ. We read in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her father-in-law, And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. These words pack a punch. If we take them seriously, they're confronting. And what Jesus is envisaging here, I guess I've already touched on it a little bit with what I just previously said, but it's that family member who opposes the things of God. They want to call the shots. They want to have the priority. Jesus comes into the situation, and in a sense, they've been knocked off their pedestal. The husband or the wife or whoever it may be, the child, now gives that supreme attention to Christ and not to them. And with that kind of scenario in mind, Jesus is saying, I didn't come just to make everybody best friends with each other, but I came with a sword. And it's inevitable in some families that a sword will be driven in relationships. Because the wife discovers now that the husband loves Christ more than her. Or vice versa, or whatever the context may be in the various relationships. Christ is now the God. Unfortunately, some Christians are not prepared for that sword to be wielded. They are more concerned to please family members than they are to please God. And you can see often in the Christian church, you can see it amongst Christian people, there's almost a sense in which some Christians, it's like they're being held over a barrel. I know what I should do, you know, I know I should be doing this or that, and my commitment's not right or whatever it may be, but, you know, this is my sister or my parents or my children. They don't like the fact that Christ comes with his sword. He says, now I am the priority. Yes, of course you're to love mother and father, you're to love children, you're to love your siblings. Of course the family unit is important and there are to be those love relationships and there is to be commitment and faithfulness. But not at the expense of one's commitment and faithfulness to the Lord. If anything or anyone stands between us and God, we have an idol. We have an idol. The second thing I want to touch on is examples of family idolatry. Examples of family idolatry. Now, there are obviously different dynamics between the different members of a family, and what this inevitably creates are different scenarios in which idolatry can exist. Let me give you three scenarios or three examples typically in which we see elements of idolatry. I've called the first one this, blind submission. Blind submission. And the context that I'm thinking of here is the dictatorial husband. He demands obedience to his every word. He doesn't lead his family in a way that honours God. He doesn't lead in a way whereby he has the best interests of his family at heart. He does what he wants, and then he reminds his wife in particular, but maybe his family at large, that their place is one of submission. And in this sense, you know, many wives are treated nothing more than doormats. They don't have a voice, and they are not regarded as being valuable helpers and gifts that God has provided. He has, in effect, assumed the place of God, expecting unflinching obedience, and the wife treats him as though he is her God because she gives to him unflinching obedience. It's a blind kind of obedience. It is a fearful obedience. It's not intelligent or godly or biblical. He lays down the law and that's it. And there are many women whose consciences are violated under the premise, well, they are doing what God wants. They are obeying the husband. I remember having a conversation not so long ago with a woman who said to me, her husband's word is law. That's it, full stop. And I said, well, what if he's wrong? What if he's leading you or the family down the wrong path? And she said, but he won't. He always does what is right. He always says what is right. I think that's stupid. I have said to my family, I mean, my two of my children here, they may not remember. I've said to my wife, look, if I start to go astray, if I start to lead you down a cultish path, don't listen to me. Okay, I've violated, I've gone beyond my right authority. It's like Paul says, if anyone preaches another gospel, even if it's us, don't listen anymore. Funny with this woman, she said to me, there's my husband, and then next to him, there's John MacArthur. That's what she said. Well, is there someone else and we can create a trinity? Throw Spurgeon in or something? I don't know. There's my husband and there's John MacArthur. That's no blight against him. It's not his fault. You know, the same scenario exists in the relationship with children. They're expected to fall in line and obey no matter what. There is no place given to intelligent, godly instruction and interaction. There is simply laying down the law. How many parents like to quote the fifth command? Children are to honour their mother and father. And in a sense, we should quote the fifth command, and we should expect that of our children. But you know, when Paul brings this up in Ephesians 6, what does he then go on to say? Having pointed out that children are to obey their parents, he says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. What Paul is saying, yes, children are to render that obedience and respect, but fathers, don't be unnecessarily harsh and unreasonable. Bring up your children in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Teach them, train them, rebuke them when necessary, but be mindful they are children. They sin, they make mistakes, they're learning. You know, handle your authority in an appropriate and godly way. There always ought to be in the home a place for discussion, and for questions, and for reasoning out of Scripture. This is why we believe what we believe. This is why we do what we do. Now, of course, we know when children are little, they need to toe the line and they need to be told. I'm talking about as they get older. There needs to be interaction and discussion and, you know, an opening up of Scripture. Not just you do what I say because of who I am. Structure within the family unit does not mean ownership. Husbands do not own their wives. Parents do not own children. There is a delegated authority for which we are responsible to use correctly, and importantly, for which we will give an account to God. And a husband has overstepped the mark when he puts his family's welfare at risk physically or spiritually. When he simply will not listen and he is unreasonable, he has gone beyond what God requires. And I would say in many situations, the wife not only has a right to disobey, she has a responsibility at times to disobey and to even walk away if necessary. The Bible calls us to faithfulness to God at all costs, not faithfulness to any man at all costs. We've known of tragic situations where somebody in the family has decided, well, they're not going to be a Christian anymore, they're not interested in the church, and they expect their wife to follow suit. And our advice would always be to anybody, you must honour the Lord first. And if the unbelieving husband puts some restrictions on you, then that may very well be fine if you can't attend midweek meetings and there may be a great deal of restriction. But if he turns around and says, you are to have nothing to do with God's people, you're not to own a Bible, you're not to go to church, then our counsel would always be the same. Disobey him. You have every right to attend at least one service with the Lord's people. You have every right to own a Bible. You must disobey him. If the marriage crumbles, then let it crumble. No, none of us want to see the end of marriages. None of us. And I think the believing Christian should do all that is reasonable to maintain the marriage. But not at all costs. Not at all costs. Would you be willing to walk away from your marriage? If your husband or your wife said, it's either me, it's God. If you want the church, you don't have me. Would you walk away? You should. You shouldn't be held over a barrel by anybody. And how we respond to this question, I don't just mean a verbal response, but I mean a real practical response, if it ever came to that, demonstrates who our God really is. God, husband or wife, parents, or is it Jehovah? Is it the true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth? Is it loyalty to him at all costs? If it's not, you have an idol. So I've called that one blind submission. The second one I've called emotional submission. And the context that I have in mind here, at least firstly, is the parents who do not discipline their children as they should. There is a kind of love which fails to operate in a way that pleases God. It's a love based, we might say, purely on feelings, just nothing more than an emotional kind of love. It lacks clear direction, it lacks objectives, it is unwilling to make hard calls. The child has a God-like status because the child receives supreme devotion. I know a man who was coming to church and the signs were looking good that maybe God was working in his life, and there seemed to be serious interest in spiritual things. Oh, as the children started to grow up, well, things got busier and busier. And, well, you know, Andrew, there's just so much happening on the weekends. And, you know, they've got this and that and children's birthday parties and sports carnivals and we just can't do it all. Well, the man may not be coming to the house of God on the Lord's Day to worship God, but it doesn't mean that he's not worshipping at all. He's worshipping those dear little creatures that he brought into the world. They are his gods. They have supreme devotion. He in effect, is obeying them and what they want. It's very sad. I gave him some counsel. I said, we're all busy. But what's most important in the busyness of life? Sadly, I hardly ever hear from him. The call is too hard to make. And you know, Christians can be the same whether it involves commitments, instruction or discipline. The parents give in to the child. And it raises the question of how we really understand love and the function of love. And of course, love involves feeling. Love is emotional. There's no question of that. But it's more than just feelings. It has the best interest of the child of heart. And that means that it is concerned for the child to develop character and to learn to walk before the true and living God. Therefore, it involves boundaries, it involves instruction, it involves discipline. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Goes against the grain, doesn't it? Modern thinking. It's so offensive to the natural man, especially in the age in which we live, If you love your child, you will take a rod to him or her in order to bring correction. Now, of course, Christian discipline or discipline can involve a lot more than just the use of a smack. There's all kinds of things that you can do to discipline a child, but the point is, if you love the child, you will bring correction. Okay, that's an evidence of love. Because you want to train the child in the right way to go. And the wise author of Proverbs, the wise man, says that it is an act of hatred not to discipline your children, just to let them go on their merry way. I mentioned before Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. The word admonition means correction. Children need correcting. That's an expression of our love to them and our commitment and our concern that they go on the right path. But you know, sadly, and even Christian parents can't bring themselves to do it. It's like this kind of emotional blackmail that you just can't correct. This emotional submission also expresses itself in other ways, not just with regards to discipline, but in other ways. You know, there are parents who completely indulge the child. The child gets whatever it wants. No amount of money is spared. If other children have such and such, their child has to have it. Their child has to have the best of everything. If their child wants this or wants that, they cannot but resist. You know, they have to give in. Another example, a child takes priority in terms of time. Everything is given to the child. That's the focus. I've heard people say, and it sounds like such a commendable thing, well, you know, her life is her children, his life is his grandchildren. And we know that it's well-intentioned, but you know what? It's idolatrous. I love my family, I love my wife, I love my children. One day I would love to have grandchildren, I'd love to grow to be a grandfather. But Christ is my life. Christ is my life, not them. I love them. Of course I love them, but they're not my life. They're not the reason for my existence. They're important, but they're not the most important thing. I find it amazing how people boast in their children, Christians. I can't believe, quite frankly, what I find on Facebook. I'm talking reformed people. I find it abhorrent, frankly. I have no problem with someone going on Facebook and saying, hey, Freddie kicked the winning goal. It was great. We had a nice Saturday. That's fine. The dribble that Christians go on and on and on about in terms of how special and how precious their little darling is. I mean, honestly, the little creature has no sin whatsoever. And they are so proud of all of these accomplishments on the sports fields, and even statements made about how physically attractive they are. Oh, thank the Lord that they've been brought into the earth and we can all appreciate them. I've seen stuff, and I am not exaggerating. I feel like I've eaten about a truckload of fairy floss, and I feel like vomiting, quite frankly. Where is there room for boasting and carrying on about how marvellous they are? There's nothing wrong with, you know, had a great day today, and they did this, fine. But sometimes it is just endless dribble. And some may feel it's an expression of love, but frankly, I feel it is just a self-indulgent obsession. My children, in a sense, are special to me because they're my children. Like your children are special to you. But you know, in the broad scheme of things, my children aren't special. My children are part of a world population of 7 billion people, and they are no more important than anyone else. And there are poor children in this world crawling around garbage dumps, looking to put a morsel of bread into their mouths, and their little bellies are swollen with starvation, and they're emaciated, and little tiny skinny arms. My children are no more important than those children. And all this business that's stuffed into us these days, that you're special and you're important and your children are special and important, well, no, you're not, and neither are they. It's almost like we create these little idols. We become idols. Let me ask you, what's more important to you, your children's success, their ability on the sports field, their academic achievement, the great position that they hold, or their conversion? Now, I'm not saying success is all wrong, or that we shouldn't be concerned with different kinds of success. We should be. But what's more important? What's more important to your child's happiness, and that they get what they want, and they're in their own eyes better than others, or they have what others have, that they're happy? What's more important to you, their happiness or their character? Their character. What's more important? You know how to verbalise the right answer, but in reality, in the real world, in the outworking of these things, what is more important to you? What's more important? The way in which that question is answered tells you who your God is. Child or the Lord? We must move on. The third example that I have here of idolatry in the family unit, I've called it passive submission. And the context here that I'm thinking of is the complacent husband who gives in to the whims of the wife, the demanding wife. He falls into line in order to make an easy life for himself. You know the old adage, which is so often bandied around, happy wife, happy life. Some women even manipulate scripture in this regard to get what they want. If you really love me, you will let me do this. You will let me spend this money. You will give me what I like. If you don't give me what I want, you are not treating me as the weaker vessel. I remember once sitting down with a husband and wife, and we were talking about spiritual things. This was in a particular context and capacity of church oversight, and the husband said, well, look, we need to do this and this. And the wife responded by saying, you've forgotten that I'm the weaker vessel. I nearly fell out of my chair laughing. It is just sheer manipulation. It was not unreasonable what he was saying. It's just that that's not what she wanted. Darling, you need to remember, I am the weaker vessel. There's a great example of just sheer manipulation, twisting scripture to suit one's own ends. On the part of women, manipulation can be used sexually. If I don't get what I want, you don't get what you want. And I would venture to say that goes on a lot more often than what we imagine. And it may sound very harsh, but there's a sense in which it's nothing less than a form of prostitution. You give me what I want, and in payment, you get what you want. Some husbands eat off the palm of their wives' hands because they know at the end of it, there is reward. When the husband just passively yields to his wife, the wife has become a godlike figure. He's not taking up his biblical responsibility of leadership. She rules the roost. And isn't this what happened when the first sin entered the world through Adam and Eve? Adam did not take control as he should have. He did not stand up to his wife. He yielded, and in doing so, she became something of a god to him. He gave his obedience to her rather than the Lord. He was more concerned with what she wanted than what the Lord had stated. She persuaded him. She enticed him. And he responded with passive submission. Let me ask you, wives, do you use these forms of manipulation? Because that's what they are. It's manipulation. Husbands, do you give in because it takes too much effort to lead well? And in a similar vein, parents, do you allow yourself to be manipulated by self-indulgent children? And once again, how we respond to these questions inevitably tells us who our God actually is. Oh, my third and final point, and this one will be fairly brief, is the futility of family idolatry. The futility of family idolatry. As important as the family unit is, it's not everything. Some Christians don't get married. Some Christians don't have children. Some do not even have extended family around them, but they still live meaningful and fulfilled lives. Family should not be everything to you. It is important, as I've said, but it should not be everything to you. Christ should be everything to you. Family then comes under that umbrella. And it needs to be emphasised that as believers, we have family in Christ. Remember that occasion when, in the early part of Jesus' ministry, he goes off preaching and he's around Capernaum and his family are concerned for him and they leave from Nazareth to come and find him. And so he's told that his mother and his brothers are looking for him. You remember his response? Matthew 12:48-50. But he answered and said to the one who told him, that is, your mother and brothers are looking for you. Jesus responds and he says this, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, he's not saying to us that our natural ties are unimportant. What he is saying is that there are stronger ties, deeper ties, more permanent ties than simply flesh and blood. That is the bond that we have together in his spirit. We don't neglect our earthly family for the sake of our church family. We have a responsibility towards our relatives. But the other side of the coin is true as well. We are not to neglect our church family for our earth family. We need to learn how to manage both together. But there's one important thing that we need to remember in all of our responsibilities and the things that take up our time. It's this. The earthly ties that you have in terms of your physical family, they are temporal. They are all temporal. They are coming to an end. The bond that we have spiritually through Christ is eternal. We see the temporal nature of the family every day, all around us. Children reach maturity, what happens? They leave home. Many of them marry and a new family unit is established. And so that means the family unit from which they came, it's now at an end. Now, of course, even adult children are to honour and respect their parents. But the place that the parents had in their lives is over. My time as a father in this life will come to an end in terms of the authority that I have. It will come to an end. We see this all the time. There is this ever-changing dimension to the family unit. Kids grow up and they move on. But of course, then second to that, families are broken up through death. Now, I do believe that we will know each other in the afterlife. We go to be with the Lord. I do believe that that can be substantiated scripturally. However, the relationships that exist here won't exist there. Kyla won't be my wife in heaven as she is here. My children won't be my children in heaven in the sense that they are here. Those structures come to an end. There's no giving in marriage in heaven. There's no procreation in heaven. These earthly relationships end with this life. And so the family unit has an expiry date on several levels. The church, however, is eternal. Our relationship to God is eternal. It's futile, absolutely futile, to make the focus of one's life an institution which is designed to end. It's destined to end. When the focus of our life is our family, when that is the most important thing, and that takes precedence over God, the statutes of God, we have an idol. We have an idol. Well, in conclusion this evening, we are all answerable to God within the context of our filial relationships. We are to love one another. We are to exercise authority as appropriate. We are to render submission and honour as appropriate. But we are never to undertake these things in such a way that it denigrates the place of God. And our attitude must be like that of Joshua from the passage which was read earlier. Remember, as they were entering into the promised land, Joshua's great declaration, no longer serving the gods of our forefathers, and don't serve the gods of the Canaanites into whose land we are taking. And he made that great declaration, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that must be our approach. We will make Christ our priority. For husbands and wives, the priority is Christ. For parents and children, the priority is Christ. We will seek to honour him in our relationships. He is our God. He is the one worthy of our worship and our devotion and our supreme obedience. Everything then flows out of that. Well, may the Lord indeed enable us to honour Christ and to have households where the Lord is supreme. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.